Yeah, so this is going to be a little bit all over the place from beginning to end of the scripture. But if you want to anchor yourself in one text, we'll be in Psalm 27. That's where I'm going to start. And specifically, I'll be in Psalm 27, verse 4, which reads like this. One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. So King David was a man's man. David had a veritable cornucopia of skills, talents, and abilities. His exploits were beyond famous. What did David do? Somebody who's in the Sunday school class. Whose head? Whose head? Goliath, yes. He chopped off his head with his own sword. Even you know about it. You know, 3,000 years later, that's awesome. He was a legendary poet, a warrior, and a king. He was driven and he was massively successful. In his firm grasp, he held unmatched wealth, unbridled authority, and the exclusive right to the crown. God even promised him unfading glory by granting him to his offspring an eternal throne forever and ever. However, in this psalm, he reveals something stunning about himself. When he was prostrate before the Lord, he did not ask for absolute power, nor did he ask for a superabundance of riches, nor did he even ask for greater depths of wisdom. Instead, he asked for just this one thing, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. David's one request was to behold God's beauty. He wanted more of God and not the world. On clear-headed days, we may heartily agree with David. We too desire to behold Christ in his radiance. With him, we yearn to experience more of the richness of God's grace. However, unlike David, we probably, I would guess, have a real issue. Many of us don't have the foggiest notion of what beauty is. If I was to ask you what beauty is, what would you say? Nice! Yes, well done. Yeah. Like... Dave's the man. Good grief. Yeah. We might have a vague notion of like some piece of art or a person or something like that. But we might not know, like, in the objective sense, what is beauty? Can you point it out in a crowd? Can you see it in a sunset? It's usually something that you know you experienced, but only after the fact. Can you really isolate that it happened? It's kind of an elusive thing. So how can we desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord if we don't know what we're looking for? What are we looking at? And in our age, beauty has been relegated to an impotent, nebulous term, right? Our contemporary parlance, which is a fun word, equates beauty with subjective preference. So what do people say beauty is nowadays? It's in the eye of the beholder. Can that really be true? Especially when we apply it to God. If God is only beautiful because we think he is, that's pretty lame. You know, if we can't say that God is objectively beautiful in himself, that seems to be a problem. If people are equally justified in saying that God is beautiful and that sin is beautiful, that seems extremely problematic and wrong. So in this teaching time, I will try to persuade you that beauty is an attribute of God. It is who he is. God is not beautiful because he does beautiful things. God is beautiful in himself, and as a result, all he does is beautiful. I will demonstrate this in 3 points. First, I will provide you a definition of beauty. It'll be here, approximately. Second, I will give you a succinct explanation of what a divine attribute is. Very succinct. Hopefully one that John Wilson is pleased with. It's from biblical doctrine, so it should be fine. And third, I'm going to endeavor to persuade you that perhaps beauty is an attribute of God. So, with that in mind, let's pray. And also, this is more teaching than it is really preaching. So if you have questions, feel free to ask. It's a good time. I appreciate it. Let's pray first, then we'll dig into this. Father, we thank you for your greatness. We thank you for your glory. We thank you that you've revealed yourself in Christ, that you came to redeem us, to save us, to wrap your arms around us, and deliver us from ourselves, from sin, from destruction, from your wrath. Lord, I pray that you would please be exalted in all your glory tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so there's this guy named Jonathan King, and he is one of the primary theologians I've referenced for this work. But he has this big, hefty, heavy-duty definition of beauty. Brace yourself for this, okay? And we'll simplify it after I read this. But he says, beauty is an intrinsic quality of things which, when perceived, pleases the mind by displaying a certain kind of fittingness. That is to say, beauty is discerned via objective properties such as proportion, unity, variety, symmetry, harmony, intricacy, delicacy, or simplicity. As a quality distinguishable in a thing, therefore, beauty has objective criteria, yet the perception of the quality of beauty depends on the clarity of the mind. Okay, that's good, but most of the time my mind is not clear enough to comprehend that. And so, in short, King states that beauty is the quality of something which when we perceive it, when we see it, it pleases the mind, it pleases us. So that would explain why, in your case, you see your wife and you're like, yes. Or when we see a lovely sunset, we think, wow, that is fitting, it's radiant, it's colorful, and it pleases my mind. So I'm going to just start with this. This is going to be the definition we're working with. Beauty is a quality of something which, when perceived, pleases the mind. This is longer than I thought. What are some things that you find to be beautiful? What pleases your mind? The ocean. Excellent. The earth, all of it. Is there a particular thing you like most about it? Just the whole thing? All right. I like it. Baseball. Nice. Yeah. These things grant pleasure to the observer. And yeah, I think that's true. And I think we'll see that beauty is everywhere. But we'll see that the brightest point, the brightest star of beauty, the greatest example, and actually the source of it, is Christ himself. And so this is our definition. Again, beauty is a quality of something which, when perceived, pleases the mind. Okay, second, we're moving right along. Divine attributes. So I've tipped my hand and told you that I'm convinced that beauty is an attribute of God. So we probably should talk about what an attribute is, of course. So MacArthur and Mayhew, in their book, Biblical Doctrine, which if you're not at 9 a.m. hour, you should, because John's teaching through that book, and it's been, I think, very fruitful. Whenever I'm in there, I'm encouraged. Those guys in that book define an attribute of God as follows. They say that God's attributes are the essential characteristics of his nature. Further, since these attributes are essential to God's nature, if any one of them were denied, God would no longer be God. So that's to say that God is always good, he's always true, he's always just, he's always holy. He is never 50% holy, 75% just, 20% righteous. He's always 100% of all of those things at all the same time. So our simple definition of this will be that an attribute of God is an essential characteristic of his nature. Which thankfully is shorter. It's an essential characteristic of his nature. And it's good to remember that God is always all of his attributes all the time. He cannot ever not be manifesting one of them. God is what he has. He does not merely possess love, justice, and goodness. He is love and justice, eternally, fully, and completely. God is eternally all-powerful, all-holy, and all-loving. So in summary, the attributes of God are the essential characteristics of his nature. God does not possess his attributes. He is his attributes. Okay, so we're building our argument. Now we know what beauty is. Now we know what an attribute is. Okay, lovely. Now I just have to persuade you that beauty is one of these attributes. Or maybe I don't. Maybe you're already with me. But number three, beauty is a divine attribute. So we're trying to understand what David means when he says that he desires to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord in the temple in Psalm 27. So I'm going to try to prove this to you by showing you some other passages in which beauty is attributed to God. And then I'm going to show you how God, his plan of salvation from beginning to end in the scripture and how it completes in Christ is perfectly fitting for our need. How Christ is perfectly suited to redeem us in him only. And how that perfect fittingness is a quality which when you perceive it, oh man, is beautiful. So that's going to be where we're going. So if you want to flip with me to a few places, you certainly may. But let's revisit Psalm 27:4. There it says, "One thing I have asked of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." So this is where we begin, and it captures David's one request. He desired more than anything to gaze upon, to look upon, to take in, seep in it, soak in it, the beauty of the Lord in whom he delighted. It was a source of great pleasure for him to consider the beauty of his God, his power, his holiness, his redemption of him. Think about how many enemies Yahweh saved David from. It's astounding. Himself as well. Amen. We'll get there, brother. Amen. The second one would be Psalm 96:6. There, the passage says, "Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary." So again, these are pretty obscure passages. But we're just gleaning all these references we can of beauty. This passage attributes splendor, majesty, strength, and beauty to God. This passage places beauty in God's immediate presence. If one correlates this passage with Psalm 27:4, which we just read, it's evident that beauty is in view in that it belongs to God himself. It's in his presence. It belongs to him. If David's beholding it, it's because he's there. It's with God. It's in his presence. It's something which belongs naturally to him. Okay, we're moving right along. Isaiah 28:5. And this is how the beauty of God is perceived to his people. Speaking prophetically of the future, Isaiah writes that in the day the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. So his people view him as being glorious, a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to them. This is a clear ascription, again, from the holy inspired authors that God has beauty in the eyes of his people and in himself. And lastly, Isaiah 33:17, which I think is my favorite. Again, speaking of the future Messiah King, Isaiah writes to his people that your eyes will behold the King in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. So the King described is the Messiah King, as mentioned. So he's prophesying that they will see him and they will see his beauty, his radiance. And in other words, the beauty that belongs to him. Okay, it's a bit more dry, but we're seeing that there are other ascriptions beyond Psalm 27 that give beauty as something that belongs to God, is in his immediate presence, or is attributed to him by his people. Rich. What was the last reference? That was Isaiah 33:17. So what I'm trying to show you is that from the Old Testament, which is primarily where these things are found, God himself and God's people are calling God beautiful. That's not a foreign concept. It's not one that comes up as often as I would like to make this case easier, but it's there. I think it's also important to note that glory and beauty are not synonymous. People often think that they are. The Hebrew word groups are different. Does anybody know what the Hebrew word for glory is? It's super fun. It's
kavod.
Kavod. It just means heavy, weighty. And that's a totally different word group than the word group that's used to describe God's beauty, the aesthetic component of him. So we're going to be fairly certain that when the writers, the authors, use these two terms, they mean them in different ways. Okay, now we get to the more interesting of the proofs. And this is the second one from the scope of redemptive history. The whole Bible itself, I would say, testifies to the beauty of Christ. In other words, the Bible testifies to the fact that Jesus is a perfectly fitting redeemer for his people, for us, just as he was for David. Jesus said to the disciples on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24 after his resurrection, the whole Bible pointed to him. He says, it's all about me. Luke records that beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. When the disciples heard Jesus' exposition of himself, their hearts burned within them. It wasn't heartburn. It was a vision of the Lord. When the disciples heard this, their hearts were set aflame. Their affections were alight for him, for his perfect fittingness from beginning to end, from the whole scripture, as their perfect Savior. In other words, their hearts were set aflame by his beauty for them. So let's think about this specifically from the book of Hebrews. We've been in that for a while as a church. And I think the beauty or the perfect fittingness of Christ as Redeemer is the persistent point that the author drives at. You know, we could ask rhetorically, does he not want his people to see that Christ is a Savior perfectly fitted for their great need? He wants them to see that Christ is more fitting to redeem them than angels, more fitting than Abraham, Moses, or Joshua, more fitting than the priesthood, more fitting than Melchizedek, more fitting than the old covenant, more fitting than the tabernacle or the temple, more fitting than the sacrifices, more fitting than the law itself. The author wants his people to see that Christ is perfectly suited to save them. He is the greater and the surer and the better. He is always abounding with mercy for his people. It is this fittingness as the Redeemer that reveals the beauty of Christ. Consider it. For our sinfulness, he is our righteousness. For our darkness, he is the light of the world. For our lies and self-deception, he is the truth. For our confusion and lostness, he is the way. For our deadness, he is the resurrection and the life. For our weakness, he is our strength. For our sickness, he is our great physician. For our humanity, he is the God-man, our mediator. For our bondage, he is our freedom. For our penalty, he is the sacrifice, the atonement. For our rebellion, he is the reconciler. So you see how in all these aspects, and we could go on for more and more, we could go on for days. Come on, Jeff. Christ is perfectly fitting to be our Savior. In all these areas of deficiency, sinfulness, brokenness, and weakness, he gives us everything we need. And in how? In himself. He is perfectly fitting to give all of these things, and he loves and he delights to do it. In everything that he does, in everything that he is beautiful. And remember, he's perfectly fitted to be our Savior. In other words, it's that aesthetic quality of him being perfectly suited for us and proportionate that yields his beauty. When we see him, we say, praise God, that is exactly what I need. Ooh. I need his mercy in exactly the way that he gives it. He was made to redeem us, and we were made to worship him and give him glory by accepting his redemption, not by our works, but by faith. So it's right then for the children of God to look upon the perfect salvation, the perfect redemption of the King, of their Lord Jesus Christ, and take great pleasure in him. When they see him, when we see the redemption, when we see him in his glory and how he does these things for us, man, that should stir us to have family affections for our brother, for Christ, and for our Father who loves us, and for the Spirit who indwells us and sanctifies us and teaches us. And I think in this sense, this is what it means to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. we reflect on how he is perfectly suited, how he is the righteous redeemer. So why is this important? Is this just a fun paper topic? Or does this actually have any pertinence to us? I think it helps us in a few ways, at least three. I think it gives us a vertical specificity when we praise God. If we know what God's beauty is, we can thank him for it. And we can have knowledge that backs that up. Otherwise, we're just saying, well, I think, you know, you're like so beautiful, but not like the sunset or not like baseball. You're different than that. You know, you're suited and beautiful in a different kind of way. But if we know why he's beautiful to us and being perfectly suited to redeem us, we can say, Lord, you're beautiful because of exactly who you are and what you've done and what you've accomplished. And that is something that you are objectively. So it gives us, I would say, doxological specificity, which is just fun to say. Second, knowing the beauty of God provides fuel for our walk with him. In a horizontal sense, we can describe him and his works with this term and be more precise with the praise that we give him and the description we give to others about him. And if I'm totally honest with you, I think this is really helpful for conversing with people who are more artistically inclined. These people are inclined to understand beauty and to ponder it and think about it. But if you only present a Christ to them who is totally and purely analytical without feeling or emotion, they're probably not going to really connect with that as well. When you show them that the truths lead to praise, to glory, and it's glory because he's a beautiful redeemer, because he suits us in every single way, I think that's more radiant, gives us a fuller expression of who he is, and that really might connect with some people who otherwise might not get it. Of course, it's always dependent upon the Spirit of God to give illumination, to give life, to regenerate our souls, but this might be a good tool for us in our evangelism. Third, my favorite, by merit of our union with Christ, we not only see the beauty of God, but we participate in it. And that's because we, as Christ's bride, are adorned with the beauty of our husband. His most fitting and perfect righteousness is presently applied to us, and soon when he makes all things new, including ourselves, he will do it according to his own beauty. We'll be remade perfectly. We'll be remade without colds, you know, without sin, without our proclivities to everything that's awful and not good. He'll remake us just right as we were intended to be. And then the war between the old man and the new that rages within us will be ended. There will be no doubt about what beauty is because we'll see him as he is, as John says in 1 John 3:2. Christ will rise triumphant in our hearts and his beauty will radiate through us to the praise of God the Father. And we can say with David that it is our desire to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And there we'll do it without filter, without sin, without the corruption of the world, forever. That'll be awesome. So regardless whether I've persuaded you of the fact that perhaps God is beautiful and that's an attribute of his, I think we can all agree that what we should do is we should consider Christ and we should enjoy him. You know, the Westminster Catechism, question and answer number one, what is the chief end of man? Not a rhetorical question. Yes. Enjoy him forever. Yes. And some people change the one word and say our chief end is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. When we delight in our Savior, our Redeemer, that gives him glory because we see him as being the most valuable thing in the universe. So regardless of whether or not that's because of his beauty or not, we could all agree that when we enjoy our Savior, when we give him praise, when we love him, that is a good thing because it gives him glory. It shows how valuable and worthy he is of our praise. So we can all agree on that. But in summary, I've argued that beauty is an attribute of God. Well, I've done that by giving you a definition of beauty, giving a very succinct explanation of what an attribute of God is, and then by showing you that from a few select scriptures, but also just showing you from the shape of an argument in Hebrews why that is the case. So that's all. That was it. That was very simplified. So thank you for bearing with me, and I hope that was edifying to you in some way. Well, let's begin pray to end, and then we'll be out of here. Father, thank you for your grace. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that you've revealed yourself to us at all. Lord, that we can ponder you and ponder you in the scripture and try to make connections between what the authors say about you is a huge blessing. Lord, we thank you that you've redeemed us, that you are perfectly suited to do that. Lord, in my mind, that we get to gaze upon your beauty. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to love you and enjoy you. And may that be the fuel for our worship and for our life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.